Okay, this morning we're going to return to 2 John. If you recall, we've already looked at the salutation, verses 1 through 3, and then the exhortation, two exhortations in particular, verses 4 to 6, which gives us the boundaries for loving, which is in the sphere of truth, contrary to most of modern evangelicalism, which says we forsake truth for unity. And the Bible's exactly the other way around. And finally, we're looking at the second section of exhortation, which is abiding in the teaching of Christ, the importance of doctrine. And we'll see today the relationship of doctrine to rewards. The most important passage in the Bible that relates doctrine to eternal reward is in 2 John. If this book, just for this one verse, verse 8, was here, it's important for just this one verse, because it's the clearest verse that it connects doctrine with rewards. And finally, a farewell in verses 12 to 13. Today we're going to finish up verse 7 and look at verse 8, which looks at the rewards that are based on verse 7, keeping the teaching of Christ. Last week we looked at two basic worldviews. We said most people today want to get into studies of comparative religions, and there's nothing wrong with studying other religions and knowing kind of what they believe. But the Bible continually, over and over, presents that there are only two worldviews. There are only two ways to think about the world, and it's either biblical thought or it's pagan thought. And everything gets reduced down to two basic presuppositions, which are rooted in a view of origins. The first, of course, is biblicism, where we have an infinite personal creator behind the universe. And in this view, of course, there are two levels of reality, and that's the key, that there's reality is basically two parts: God, and separate from that, His creation. And so you have eternally existing the infinite personal creator, and then at a point He created. He had the creation event, and a part of this reality is finite men and nature, and of course angels as well. On the other hand, we have what is desperately contrary and aggressively denial of what Christianity teaches in the world today and every day, and that is paganism, which teaches that ultimately there's only one level of reality, and ultimately it's just an infinite, impersonal cosmos. And so matter and all this is just eternal, and ultimately, way back in the past is mystery. We don't know what was there. We're all surrounded by mystery and chance. And the universe itself has the power to bring forth life out of non-life, to bring forth personality out of non-personality. And out of the infinite personal gods, cosmos, therefore, we have the transformation of God, that they exist, man, and nature. And everything is basically the same stuff. And we're going to see that in the worldview of those deceivers in 2 John 7. So these are two worldviews have radically different answers to three basic questions. The three basic questions that all men have to ask: who am I? What is truth? And how do I know? And third, how should I therefore live in light of who I am and what truth is? Well, the question of who am I, the first one, is tied up with what is the nature of reality. What is the structure of reality? And paganism says that there's only one level of reality, contrary to biblicism, which says there's two levels of reality. So we both answer this question very differently. The question of who am I is a question that students of philosophy have to wrestle with. And, however, every philosophy has given us basically the same answer. And it is the following. The question is answered by saying that there is only one level of reality and humans are therefore alone. See, if you look at this view, what you notice first off about the paganism view is that you're alone. There is no other reality besides the universe. There is no God there that is outside of the universe like this view. See, here we're not alone. There's a God that's ultimately behind this thing. But ultimately, paganism says, therefore, that we are alone. That's who we are. Your emotions, your personality, your supposed uniqueness that people supposedly love you for are all simply surface-like appearances on a basically impersonal universe. You and other humans are only person-like bubbles floating on an ocean of chance. The Eastern people, the Eastern religion said it this way. They would talk about the white cap on a wave. And they would say, hey, look at me, I'm a white cap, see, and I'm distinct from the deep blue. See, I'm a distinct, I've got personality. But the problem is that all of a sudden that white cap rolls over and now it just loses all its identity because it becomes a part of the deep. And so that's the paganist view. It's like we have some substance, some kind of uniqueness, but then it's gone and we just become a part of everything else. And so there is no personality, there is no uniqueness in pagan thought. How about biblicism? What does it say? Well, it says that there are two levels of reality. And it answers that your ultimate backdrop is not impersonal chance or DNA molecules, but a personal God who thinks, who speaks, who loves, who has a sense of art and of beauty, as we realize in the creation event. He loves music as well. Now, what is truth, and how do I know? Second question. This answer is tied up to the question of language and logic. Because paganism has only one level of reality and is an impersonal cosmos, they say that man is autonomous. Autonomous means that man doesn't want to have anything to do with God setting the standards. We set the standards. And man is therefore the inventor of truth. We invent truth, and everyone here has their own unique truth. Well, this means that human beings invent thoughts in the form of language and logic, as we express them, that have never been thought before. We are the inventors of truth, not discoverers of truth. And so paganism tells you, number one, that you are all alone in an impersonal universe, and number two, that you determine what is true for you, because there is no prior standard of truth, because there is no infinite impersonal God behind it. However, on the other side of the coin, biblicism makes a sharp distinction between the Creator and the creation. And so there are two levels of reality, not one. And because there's an infinite personal God behind the universe, this means that there's a plan, see? And we're a part of a bigger plan that is already there. And that God's thoughts, when He tells us things, that is truth. Thus, we do not invent truth, but we are only discovering truth. As the psalmist said, in thy light we see light. Psalm 36:9. See, He is the light. He's the source. And it's only in His light, and insofar as He reveals to us truth and His thoughts, which are His thoughts, that we know Him and that we know things truly. So He is the Lord of knowledge. We are not lords of knowledge. He is the Lord of knowledge. And so these two answers result in radically different ways of answering the third question, which is, how should I live my life? And this is the basic area of ethics or morality. In paganism, since we determine what truth is, because we're autonomous, and we are all alone, then there is no one to whom we are ultimately responsible. We have to answer to no one besides ourselves. And we can do as we please. But the problem is that what happens when we run into another person who's doing as he pleases? See? And now all of a sudden we have a conflict. And that's what we call war. So, truth becomes relative in this view. You have your truth, I have my truth. But this will never work because when someone violates my ethical standard, I'm supposed to be tolerant. But see, now you're hitting home with me. See? And it's personal. And we don't like that. And we realize at points like that that there are absolutes. You see, it's just like 9/11. When they flew into our building, all of a sudden there were absolutes. See, that's wrong. But it was right for them. So, see, the world doesn't operate under relativity. It operates under absolute standards. And everybody knows this because when it becomes personal, when it gets in their family, when it gets in their home, see, all of a sudden you can't do that, see. So, biblically, on the other side, it's quite simple. How should I live? Since there's a personal God behind the universe who has a plan and reveals truth to us, then we should live according to God's Word. See, God explains the form to us. He tells us what the form is. He tells us about the creation. And he says, in order to live freely, live within the form. Don't try to live outside of the form. Don't try to create your own rules, see. Instead, live according to my rules, and you'll have freedom, true freedom. So, as you can see, there are really only two ways to look at reality, and they are radically opposed on the most fundamental issues, which begin with origins. Then I showed you more clearly this distinction, these two levels of reality, as we compared Biblicism with paganism. On the left, of course, we have the creator-creature distinction, where there's an absolute and transcendental distinction between who and what God is and His creation, the creature. And over here we have what's called the chain of being. And I didn't describe this too well, so let me do so now. In the chain of being, as you can see, everything is on one level. We're all together. And if there's any difference between the gods, angels, men, plants, and rocks, it's only by degree. It's like God has maybe a higher IQ than us. Okay, He's got a 250 IQ, whereas the rest of us sit down around 100. Okay, and maybe some geniuses have 150 to 200. And so God is not quality. He's not different. He's not wholly other than us. He's made of the same stuff as we are. He's just greater than us in degree. And so I like to give the analogy of maybe a doctor. You know, a doctor, he has more studies, more knowledge, and so he's just smarter than most people. Okay? And that's the way they look at God. And so the chain of being, we use this word chain to describe that if you have the gods here, if they exist, say you have angels here, if they exist, men, nature, then we're just linked together like a chain. Everything is linked together. Instead of being distinct kinds, like the Bible says, there is no link between man and animal. They're separate creations. God created different kinds, see. And there's a radical distinction between the angels and men and nature. And so we're not hooked up, linked together like this. We're not all made of the same stuff, so to say. Oh, here comes this again. So, in the view of the chain of being, this view here, paganism, there are links connecting us all. And there is no absolute distinction. They're basically, everything is the same stuff, transformed out of the infinite impersonal cosmos by chance. And behind it all, there's just mystery. We don't know. It's just mystery out there. And inherent in this whole idea, and every time you ever see this through ancient history, is the idea of spontaneous generation, which is a scientific term that means the idea of life coming out of non-life. And that, of course, has been disproved by Louis Pasteur, but, as I showed you last week, they believe it anyway, because we're here. Even though they know it's impossible for life to come out of non-life, they have to believe it anyway. They're forced to believe it because they believe in this view of origins. So God, if He exists in this view, is identical to nature. He's no really different. And God is just a process. And that's exactly what Harvard professor George Wald said in his quote last week. He said, I know many educated men, and when they talk about God, they talk about Him in terms of nature. See? And so that's a brilliant man, someone who's graduated from Harvard. But see, paganism, if you do not believe in the creator-creature distinction, if you do not believe in God, you are forced, according to Romans 1, to think that way. And that's why you're going to see that modern evolution is not new. It's not all it's cropped up to be. It's just an ancient form of paganism. As per biblical thought, we hold to the creator-creature distinction. God created all things out of nothing, not out of Himself. He didn't part Himself out when He created. Instead, He spoke all things into existence out of zero, out of zip. And therefore, there is a permanent and transcendental distinction between the Creator and His creation. As I said, God created different kinds and created them to procreate and produce more of those kinds. And there are definite boundaries between the kinds. Men do not become angels, okay? Contrary to some people, even in Christianity, who think that when we die, we become angels. We don't become angels. There is no crossing of these boundaries. We don't move up a chain. Animals don't become men. Animals produce after their own kind. Trees produce seeds that make the same kinds of trees, and they don't cross over. So evolution, let's turn to evolution, which is our modern day view of the chain of being. Most people think that evolutionary thought is a new and modern idea. But I showed you last week that the story is very quite different than modern scientists would have you imagine. It is said that this theory began in 1859. However, the idea, the most fundamental presuppositions of evolution are ancient. As Cornelius Van Til once said, Darwin got the idea from Plato. Plato got the idea from Aristotle. Aristotle got it from Adam. Adam got it from Eve. And Eve got it from the devil. And so this thing can be traced back to the Garden of Eden. It is an ancient idea. It can be even traced back farther than that. Because what is it that Satan said in Isaiah chapter 14? What did he say when he fell? I will become as God. I will cross this boundary. I will be God. And God says, that is not reality. That is vanity. That is your imagination. That will not happen. So the idea that we can cross these boundaries, the idea of evolutionary thought, is an invention of Satan from the day he fell. So it's not a new idea, as modern scientists would tell us, but it's an ancient pagan idea. And it's inherent in all the Eastern religions. In fact, I have a short story to share with you. We have in our family a couple, my wife's cousin, who they went to China 3 years ago, and they were going to go over there and teach the English language to Chinese students. And through that, it's a way of giving them the gospel as they teach the English language, to go over as missionaries under the guise that they're going to teach the English language, which they do. But the idea in these two individuals' mind when they went was, oh, we're going to go over there, and it's going to be so much fun, and we're going to give them the gospel, and they're going to come to Jesus, and we're all going to get together, and it's going to be a lot of fun. See? And guess what? This has happened. Well, they came back just a few weeks ago. And in 3 years, they basically got two people that they're having dialogue with. And guess what the problem that both of these people are having? They cannot accept Jesus and evolution. It is so enmeshed. These are thinking people. They're very smart people. And they're thinking this thing through, and they're saying, we can't have evolution and Jesus. And evolution is such a deep-rooted part of the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, all this. It's such a part of their culture that they can't have Jesus and evolution. And they're saying, we can only accept the whole package of Christianity, the whole framework of Christianity. You can't just sell me Jesus. Jesus tacked onto evolution doesn't work, they say, because they're thinking. And so these two missionaries, they've got the picture now, see. And they're getting creationist literature, and they're saying, we've got to deal with this issue so that we can make Jesus clear, so that these people can hear the gospel and become believers, see. So it's not that easy, okay? And it's not a lot of fun. It's a lot of work, okay? And that's what they've found. So you can't mix evolution with Jesus. Jesus never mixed it with evolution. He believed in a six-day literal creation. And we have to believe the same thing, too, if we're going to be honest to Christianity. And I know there are a lot of Christians out there who are still trying to get creation and evolution together. They've been trying to do this for 150 years. Or they're claiming that they want to accept the morality of Jesus and yet view reality in basic evolutionary terms. But I can tell you these people are just wasting their time. It's a waste of time to try to get these two things together. They're radically opposed. So Christians have been doing this for 150 years, but it just doesn't work. Personally, I'm a scientist and a theologian. And I can tell you right now that there is no way that any evolutionist accepts any of the theistic views of evolution. To them, it's absurd. And so it's as simple as that. If you're not going to accept the Genesis story on the basis of the authority of Scripture, then you might as well toss the Bible and just go full-fledged into this pagan view. Because the poles are dichotomizing. The poles are becoming clear in our nation. You're either going to be on one side or the other side. But don't try to ride the fence. Don't try to be the lukewarm guy, from Revelation 3. Don't be a compromiser, okay? And logically, you're going to be forced to one of these two positions. And logical thinkers will either go straight with the Bible or they'll abandon the entire thing. They won't try to ride the fence. So if you're not going to accept the Genesis account of six-day literal creation, you can just toss Jesus, because Jesus accepted a six-day literal creation. And to me, it's stunning that evolutionists have seen this. Evolutionists will quite frankly tell you that if they can get a student to abandon Genesis 1 and 2, then they're pleased with that outcome, because they know that the cross of Christ is meaningless apart from Genesis 1 and 2. The cross of Christ is meaningless because now you have death before the fall of man. And if you've got death before sin, then you've got a major problem with the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the first man to sin had to be Adam, or else all men can't be saved in the one man of Jesus Christ. And so they even realize this, but many Christians are still trying to hang on to this. So the point is that this is not a new story. Evolution is not new. It's the chain of being dressed up in fancy scientific terminology so that you won't see that it's ancient paganism. So obviously you're not going to get this information from the leftist media either. Okay, so that's why I'm here telling you this. But if you go and you read the material, the information, you're going to find that this stuff is everywhere. And evolution is just the modern origins myth that the socially elite have propagated through the educational system of John Dewey, who did and developed the Dewey Decimal System for our libraries, interestingly. And now it's in our children's textbooks, and it's there to destroy them spiritually. That is why it's there. And so as parents, if your parents are children, you can send your kid to public school. I'm not saying you can't do that. But what I'm saying is we're responsible for our children's education. We're responsible to look at the material that they're reading. We're responsible to go to those boards and say, hey, we don't like this book because of X reason and Y reason. We don't want this taught to our children. See, the Bible does not teach passive Christianity. It does not teach pacifism. It teaches activism. And Christians, we have to stand up for this kind of thing. So that's the background of the deceivers in verse 7 of 2 John. Let's go to 2 John. Because I'm going to show you that they had a story for origins. We have the story of creation. Evolutionists have their story about origins. And these people in 2 John 7, they have a story that I'm going to reveal to you today about origins. First of all, in verse 5 of 2 John, John told us that believers should walk in the sphere of God's commandments, and then to love one another. Why? Because deceivers have gone out into the world, verse 7. Deceivers comes from the Greek word planos. It means a roamer or a strayer, a wanderer, planos. It's used in 1 Timothy 4:1. Which I want you to look at. 1 Timothy 4:1. Planos, a wanderer, a roamer, a strayer. It's used of deceitful spirits in 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful planos spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice how Paul warns Timothy that some Christians will fall away from the faith. They will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful, same word, planos spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, what do you think Paul has in mind ultimately? Ultimately, Paul has in mind the doctrine of the chain of being, a doctrine of demons which originated with Satan, as I showed you earlier. It's not by coincidence that John and Paul use the same word to describe the deceptive teachings of demons and Antichrist. It is not by chance that he used planos in both of these texts. And that's because he has in mind the same idea in both texts. Because notice in 1 Timothy 4:1 what's going to take place if you buy into these planos spirits and doctrines of demons. It says, some will fall away from the faith. Remember, I told you that the chain of being and modern evolution are spiritual poison. You would be amazed today if you walked onto a university campus and sat in some of these classes. The outright profession, which I have personally heard in depositions on university campuses, is that they are out to destroy the faith of the Christians by doing there's a certain technical word they use for this. What it means is this. Kids come into the schools with ideological beliefs, and we wipe the slate clean and rebuild their thinking with our ideology, which is basically, exactly, evolution applied to every area of life. It's what you call social Darwinism. It's in sociology, psychology, anthropology, the ethics of business, philosophy, mathematics, biology, healthcare, etc. And the way they do this is you come in, and the first distinction they will make in a university campus is the separation of religion and science. So, I don't want you to ever buy into that separation. Jesus said, if I tell you of earthly things, natural, scientific things, and you don't believe, how are you ever going to believe me when I tell you about spiritual things, heavenly things? See, there is no dichotomy in Jesus. All truth, whether it has to do with spiritual things or the natural world around us, are based on the Word of God and its interpretation of reality. You do not separate religion, so-called religion, from science. That is never a separation that is in the Bible. And I know for a fact that this is a part of some of your thinking. It has to be. It's just impossible for us all to be where we need to be right now. And so I promise you that you cannot move forward in the Christian life in any substantial way unless you get rid of this idea. Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1 that this idea will cause people to fall away from the faith. And that's exactly what the university professors are all about. Causing you to put aside your beliefs, slaughter them, make them look ridiculous, and then erect new beliefs for you before you go out into the quote-unquote real world, see. So you've got to be convinced of the authority of Scripture in every area of life. And you've got to be able to trust God and live by faith. And that requires that you believe the Bible. So John warns us that the way to keep from falling away from the faith is to know, to guard, and walk in the truth of God's commandments. When we do this, we will promote a Christian unity that is unbreachable by the deceivers. See, if we have that in our local assembly, then the false teachers, the doctrines of demons and spirits, will not be able to come in because we'll have an unbreachable fortress here in our local assembly. And so hopefully we're all going to get on the same page here as we go through this over the years. And we're going to find a unity here that cannot be breached. Now the evidence of our doing this will be our reciprocal love for one another, John said. Reciprocal love within Christian circles cannot, I repeat, it cannot come out of doctrines of demons. And so that's why it's so serious. In other words, we're not going to, if we adopt any of these false views, it's going to show up here because we're not going to have a unity in love among one another. And so then we would not be a witness to the world. We would not demonstrate to the world that we are Christians. We would not have a strong witness at this local body. John says, back in 2 John 7, that they have gone out into the world. Have gone out is a verb that's in the aorist tense. Aorist indicates that this was a definite instance in the first century church that he was referring to. Probably he's referring to Acts chapter 15, when these deceivers went out and left the church, going out into the world to spread their destructive heresies. What does it say in verse 7 about these false teachers? It says that they do not acknowledge or confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Confess is the same word we found in 1 John 1:9, when it says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And so these false teachers do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. In fact, we're going to see that these people thought that Jesus and Christ were two separate people. That's what they really thought. And if Jesus and Christ were separate people, then they would certainly deny His coming in one person in the flesh. So the word flesh simply refers to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They do not accept the incarnation. So, I'm going to give you their story now. What did they believe? Is there any of this? Okay. I'll put the demons up here because that's who these guys are anyway. Here's their view of origins. This is what they thought about the world. Can y'all see this? Okay. First of all, they believed in two primordial gods called Depth and Silence. That was the names they gave them. And Depth and Silence created what are called aeons, which are intermediate spirit beings. Okay? So, Depth and Silence create these eons. And finally, the last created eon was one that was named Sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom. And then Sophia, who was the last created eon, warred with Depth and Silence, and she fell. Okay, so you're going to see elements of biblical thought in here. But you're also going to see radically different things in here. Number one thing is that when they created the eons, they created them out of themselves. They did not create them out of nothing. These are just an extension of their being, okay, first of all. That happened because Sophia fell and was lost. We have that pictured here this way. Fallen Sophia down here and Death and Silence and the other eons here who had not fallen. So, you have Death and Silence, eons, and down here, the thing that Sophia decided to do was Sophia decided, well, I'm going to create something. And what she created was the evil material world that includes humanity. All humans were a part of this fallen, evil material world. She created the evil material world out of herself, not out of nothing. They are a part or an extension of her. But Sophia, remember, is a part of Depth and Silence. So everything is related. Okay? And because of this fall and this creation down here, Depth and Silence say, well, we're going to create Christ. And Christ is going to restore Sophia and the evil material world, which includes Jesus, because Jesus was just a human to these people. So the separate person they decided to create was Christ. And Christ is going to restore this fallen section down here back to itself. And Christ, to do this, this Christ adopted Jesus' body at baptism and departed at the cross to restore the lost material world and Sophia, so that the thing could be back together, complete and total. So, more time and chance took place. And finally, we have Depth and Silence restored. Sophia and the material world were restored via Christ enlightening humans. That's the key word. Enlightening humans. This is the way of salvation in their worldview. To enlighten humans to the knowledge that they are identical to the gods. They are God. They are a part of Depth and Silence ultimately. So, to put it shortly, this is what happened. Depth and Silence created out of themselves. They took material from themselves and made other beings from themselves. Then one of those beings decided to go to war with them and cause them to fall. Because of this problem they had now, we want to get the rest of our being back. It's out there and it's fallen. We want to get it back. The way to do that is we'll create Christ. He'll go adopt an evil Jesus' body and restore it. And then the way we come to salvation then is by knowing Christ revealed, by enlightening us. That's an Eastern religious word. Enlightenment. Enlightening us. Knowledge is salvation for these people. Okay? And I'm going to tell you that this was very enlightening to do this study because there's a movie that is very popular, which I enjoy to watch, but never could get a good handle on. It's called The Matrix. The Matrix is an ancient form of Gnosticism. Okay, you've got this remainder. If you watch the movie, you've got a computer system of programs that are running and operating. And these people are apparently programs. They don't really have any personality, remember? That's all just written into the program, see? And then you've got this remainder, a group that can never get together, can never get restored back to the original equation. So the Matrix is just an ancient form of Gnosticism. And of course they talk about evolution in the movie. The issue is evolution. And those who are lost, those who are under Neo, the outcast, what they need is the knowledge to be restored so that peace and harmony can exist again. And so Gnosticism, which is basically what this view was, is having a rebound in our culture today. The Da Vinci Code, the book The Da Vinci Code, is basically Gnostic thought. Okay, and it says that the issue is knowledge, and we have to have a special kind of knowledge for salvation. And so that was their worldview. So this is New Age mysticism, basically. And the Matrix is a demonstration of this in our modern day. So this was the basic origin myth of John's day. Its evolution is the modern origin myth in our day. As you can see from their scheme, it's impossible that Christ be incarnated in the flesh, because human flesh was a part of which world? The evil material world. See? Salvation from humans is by a special enlightening knowledge that we are a part of the gods. We just have to realize that we're an extension of God's being in order to be saved, they would say. And all is one. There's only one level of reality in the chain of being, and that knowledge is salvation itself. So doesn't this should strike you as being so similar to the ancient Eastern religions? And that's why it's spiritual poison, and that's why John is so adamant that his readers not be deceived, planos, by these false teachers. It destroys the plan of salvation, see. The plan of salvation is not about realizing that we are God. The plan of salvation is that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. Flesh in the sense of true material humanity. Biblically, material is not inherently evil, as these teachers taught. Material is not inherently evil. When God created Adam, he was not inherently evil just because he had a body. Okay? He had to fall first. So you and I will one day, for example, have a transformed material body. It's not going to be evil. Jesus had a material body, and he came down and identified with mankind and his sufferings. And he did die on the cross. He did not depart before he died on the cross. The Christ did not depart. The Bible teaches the full humanity of Jesus Christ apart from a fallen human nature. Because Jesus Christ was one, born of a virgin, he therefore had a true body of flesh and blood. He developed like a human, socially. He had to learn in his humanity. He had a true human spirit and soul. He had human characteristics. For example, he got tired. He had to eat. Okay? And he had human names. So the statement "to err is human" is incorrect, because Jesus Christ demonstrated that as a true human, I did not err. So John holds to the creator-creature distinction. We are not a part of God. God's creation never was and never will be a part of God. God is self-contained, self-operative, self-sustaining. We are not a part of God. And that is the key thing that John wanted to get across. Now in verse 8 we find out why it's so important that we don't get buy into this idea. He says, "Watch yourselves," or "look out" in the Greek, "that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Now there can be no loss of eternal life because we have bad doctrine. Lots of teachers will try to tell you that if you have bad doctrine, it probably means you're not a believer. Well, John doesn't say that at all. He does not connect eternal life or bad doctrine with loss of eternal life. What he does connect it with is rewards. John very much has in view our rewards, the judgment seat of Christ, where church age believers will stand before Christ to have their works judged. This is not a judgment to see whether you're a believer or not. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment to evaluate a believer's works. It's for believers only. And this is the clearest verse in the Bible connecting the maintenance of right doctrine with eternal reward. As I said, "watch yourselves" literally means "look out" in the Greek. In other words, be on guard. Be on big time guard. Watch yourselves. Watch your doctrine is what he's talking about. And then we have a phrase that we have to do a little work on. It says, "watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Well, the majority of the manuscripts, interestingly, don't say that. They say that "we might not lose what we have accomplished, but that we may receive a full reward." Not you, but we. Now this ends up in an interesting doctrine that's found here. John wasn't with him when he wrote this letter, was he? Otherwise he wouldn't have wrote the letter. He would have just told him. So he sends this letter to this lady, and he says, I want you guys to watch your doctrine for the sake of our rewards. I'm not with you, but if y'all make a mistake here, it's going to affect my eternal reward status. Now that's interesting, because obviously John had started a good work there in this church. He had been fundamental in instituting this church and helping them get started. But now he's gone. Now, if they make a mistake and they buy into false doctrine, that is ultimately going to damage the long-term capacity of that church to develop into what it really could be. And so that is somehow going to affect John's eternal rewards. Let's see how. Quote from Zane Hodges. Question is, how can we not get full reward if others don't watch their doctrine? Hodges says this, a little reflection will show why this should be so. Since the task of evangelizing should always be followed by the task of making disciples, winning souls to Christ is only the first step in a process that should go on in a Christian church as long as that church exists. When this process is carried forward properly, Christians will grow in their Christian experience and bear increasing fruit for God as time goes on. New souls will be won to Christ. They will grow and produce fruit themselves, and so on. Only God knows the full potential of the work He is doing in any one Christian congregation, such as ours. But if false doctrine is allowed to intrude, it has the potential to stop that church's progress, or even to destroy the church. In that case, the full potential of the church is not realized, and the total value of previous labors in that church is thereby reduced. End of quote. So if John's readers carefully attend to the doctrine John taught them, then this church that met at this lady's house will receive full reward. The phrase full reward means a day's payment. You work a day, you hopefully get a day's payment. Well, we certainly don't want to work a day and only get an hour's worth of pay. And John's saying, if you stay true to the doctrine that I taught you, then you'll get a full's day pay. So this has drastic implications for a ministry such as Fredericksburg Bible Church. And here's an example that we have here. This church is presently on its third pastor teacher. We've had Jerry Bain, Fred Bates, and now myself. And each time the baton was passed, an extremely important thing took place. For example, if I get into all sorts of false doctrine, then Jerry and Fred will not receive full reward. Just think of the responsibility that places upon me and upon them as they built this church. Well, Christ built the church, but used them to teach and build this church. So it has been interesting for me to restudy 2 John because now I realize the importance of the pastor search process that the elders at this church went to protect this flock. I'm not sure that they were aware of this because it's a part of the majority text, and it's not in your New American Standard because it says you. It looks like it's looking out for their reward, but not for Jerry, Fred, and I, and other elders, I think, who are responsible for this body. But nevertheless, it's extremely important what they did. This teaching is lodged in 2 John. And if they got the wrong guy here, for example, someone who was easily swayed into false doctrine and led this church into false doctrine, then the elders and Jerry and Fred would not receive their full reward. That's what John is telling us. Because this church would not reach its full potential. And many of you, because you had been a part of this church for so many years and had invested so much of your Christian time into this church, would also not receive full reward. But fortunately, I am convinced that God did want me here. And I am not easily swayed into false doctrine, of course, by the grace of God, if any of this takes place. And it's not by my own ability, but by God's power that He has this body where it is. So, are there any questions? Well, holy other, like W-H-O-L-L-Y, not holy, like Holy other means that he's outside. He's not a part of the creation. When he created, he did not use a part of himself to create. He spoke it out of nothing. It doesn't mean that he doesn't interact with the creation. That's the doctrine of transcendence. He can come in at will to do whatever he wants in the creation. But he's not the trees. He's not the grass. He's not the rocks. He's not us. We're not him. That's pan-everythingism, as Schaefer said. Does that answer your question?
Well, yeah, the holy other is God is beyond history, therefore...
Oh, okay. Okay. No, we can't know him.
Yeah, we can't know him. It's just a guide, and then it becomes existential.
Okay, so the question is really this. Neo-Orthodox theology teaches that God is wholly other in the sense that we can't know him. Okay? Biblical teaching is that we can know him insofar as he's revealed himself in his word. They do not accept the word. Neo-Orthodox does not accept the word as God's word. It contains, they say, but is not the word of God. In other words, God speaks to us through our experiences, and that's the only way we can know God. We can't know him through a book, they say. But we're saying that we can know God. We can't know him we can't know him comprehensively or exhaustively, but we can know him truly. We can know what he's revealed to us about himself truly. So we have limited knowledge about God. We don't know everything about God. To know God fully would be to be God. The only person who can know God into that sense is God himself. But we, as creatures, can know him on a finite level. And what we know, though, is absolutely true. We have a one-to-one correspondence with God's knowledge at the points where he reveals it to us. Does that answer your question?
Okay.
He had the idea that he could become God, that he could cross the boundary. He was thinking of God on a scale. You've got God here, and then I'm just a little bit below God, and I can go above him. Or I can become his equal.
But I mean, I kind of thought that he knew God as good as God knows God.
Right. That's true.
Yes,
he did.
He could become God.
He thought he was a Lord of knowledge and that he had equal wisdom with God. That's right. He did. Did what depend? Did Satan depend on following him? I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. We know that he was the highest created angel that there was.
Is that kind of like the problem we got today? Like, you got these super smart people that try to wash away God. So, you know, you got basically it's the super smart people that think that
they're God. Yeah, they think that they're God. That's the idea of autonomy, again. I mean, that's the basic idea that they have. And autonomy is that I'm God. I make the rules. I choose what is truth and what's false. And so they think they're lords of knowledge, these intellects. And most people really operate this way, whether they're really intellectual people or not. Most people think that they're God. So there's only two ways to look at everything. Man is God. Oops. Man is God. And we use ourselves, we look out, we become the ultimate reference point to determine everything. And that's paganism, that's autonomy. Or we say, no, there's God, and God says what is, and we're down here, and we have to submit to what he says. So God becomes the ultimate reference point for knowing anything. And this is the biblical view. We say, God tells us what is. We're not the lords of knowledge. We don't determine these kinds of things. We just think God's thoughts after him.
Is that kind of like where the really smart
they don't understand God, and so they just kind of, or they just can't bring themselves to believe in God. That
the natural man wants absolute knowledge. It's all or nothing for the natural man. He wants to have absolute knowledge, and if he can't have absolute knowledge of God, then he won't receive Him. That's what his perspective is. Of course, we know that it's not absolute knowledge of God which results in our receiving Him. It's God's grace that we believe. But they want absolute knowledge. And if they can't have it, see, that's what happened in rationalism. The rationalist movement that came up and pretty much died off in the 50s was where modern science thought they could come to truth. They could come to absolute knowledge, a theory for everything. And when that failed, the whole culture, everything shifted from rational and logical thought to mysticism, which is where we are today. People are looking for some kind of experience to validate their existence. See? And you can sit here and talk to unbelievers a lot, and they don't really want to hear your reasons. They just want to have some kind of experience. They want to know about your experiences because they're trying to find something out there that gives them meaning, because they've given up on rational thought for the most part, our culture has. Very few really would accept some kind of rational presentation of the universe like we're presenting with biblical Christianity because they want, it's a reflection of our culture. Rationalism has died. And so we're in mysticism now. And that's the battle that we have to face today with the charismatic movement and all that. Is looking for some kind of experience to validate that Christianity's I'm really saved and stuff like that. Bill? Yeah. We're still never going to come to the end of God, even eternity. And the idea that idea is shot down in Job 38-42, that we can still question God, you know, in the afterlife or something like that. We could maybe ask questions, but He's probably going to be redirecting us back to the Word, saying it was there all along. Just maybe I'll give you a hint, it's in Hosea or something, you know. But you know, I mean, that's a lot of Christians' ideas that we'll just find it all out then. I don't have to do anything now. Well, what John is saying is totally opposite. He said, reward, which is built in this life. You don't build rewards in the future, afterlife. Rewards, which are built in this life, are related to right doctrine. So you can't just say, well, I'll just figure it out then. I mean, heck with it. You know, I can't figure this stuff out. It's too much. John's saying, you're forfeiting reward, ultimately, when you do that. Because doctrine is related to reward, and it's built in this life. In the afterlife, John 17, the very end of it, I believe is eschatological. That means John 17, at the end of Jesus' prayer, he's talking about eternity future. And we're going to continue to learn things about God forever. But yet at the end, there's no end, and yet you're never going to come to the end of Him. You know, we have a very small amount of information compared to what there is about God. But what we do have is true. And that's the point. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer real quick, and then we'll... Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this day You've given us, Lord. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. We thank You for this body. We thank You for the ministers that have been here before, Lord, and so truly taught Your Word. That is just a fantastic thing and such a rare thing in our world today. We just thank You so much for their diligence and study, and pray that I'd be able to continue that to pour forth Your words, Lord, as they would come forth from Your lips. We just thank You so much for the truth You've given us. And thank You so much for the rewards that lay ahead of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.